Thanks, Millie and Gordon, for leading us this morning. If you guys do have your copy of Scripture, I invite you to open with me to the Old Testament, the book of Micah, probably one you're very familiar with flipping to on a Sunday morning. You might have to look in your concordance for that one, or your index. If you found Jonah, you just go to the right one book, and you'll find him right there. One of the minor prophets, but one that was preparing the way for the Lord to come. And in this Advent season, we've been studying through the Old Testament, and we're coming to the conclusion, which we'll look at tomorrow night from the book of Luke. But this passage this morning coming from the book of Micah is full of the prophecy that the Lord is coming himself. So we're going to look at it this morning. If you found it, allow me to read this aloud for our hearing this morning. This is Micah 5, 1 through 4. This is what God says. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against you, against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is forth is from the old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until that time. When she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in strength, the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let us pray together. Holy God, we are not worthy to come before you this morning, God. Me, greatest of all, Father, I know that, Lord, you are so good and so mighty and so powerful, Father, and I know it's only because of Jesus Christ that we can come before you this morning to hear from you, from your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come now, God, that you would use these feeble words, God, that you laid upon my heart, God, but most of all, that you would speak through your word. Father, that you would penetrate our hearts as we hear from you. Show us our sins, Jesus. Show us that there is only redemption and grace found in you. And teach us to lean into you and to live our lives centered upon you. We give you this time, Lord, and we ask that you'd come now. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. We've studied through pretty much all of the Old Testament, like I was saying. We started in the book of Genesis a couple of weeks ago in preparation of Advent, which means, again, just the coming of the Lord. And we've looked at specific texts and that have told us that the Messiah is going to be born of woman, that he is going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. We found that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We moved into the prophecy from Isaiah for the last 2 weeks, and we've seen that God himself is going to come, that he is going to be Emmanuel, God with us, united with us, that he would be born of a virgin, young girl. We saw last week that he was going to be called by these mighty names, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That he would establish a kingdom and that he would rule over that kingdom from all of eternity. He would establish that kingdom through his birth. And we turn this morning to a passage in Micah chapter 5. Again, a book that we probably are not familiar with reading. And in fact, we might even have a hard time understanding a lot of this. But the focus of this passage is this morning that if we try to live without God, we're doomed to failure. If we try to live on our own strength and reject God and live in our rebellion against God, things aren't going to go well for us. But God himself has come in order to make us right, to make us and to change our hearts in order that we might have a relationship with him, in order that we might live life to the fullest. Because Christ Jesus gives us that life to the fullest. So what I want to do this morning is walk through this passage. Again, like I said, we could spend probably a couple weeks in this passage, but there's so much here for us this morning to challenge us, to show us that, you know, our strength and is really not strength at all. It's actually weakness. But in God, we have true strength and true power. So let's look at this text this morning, beginning here at verse 1, and notice that we are a helpless people, just like the Israelites or the Jews were at this time. Probably a little background might help right here before I get into that. Micah is a prophet writing probably kind of a contemporary of Isaiah, if you want to think of it like that. This is about 400 years before Jesus is born. So this is prophecy, right? This is something that has happened before the fact that God has laid upon this prophet's heart. He's written these things down. He's presented them to the people and to the king. And here he is speaking to us again, even this morning, about the coming of the Lord Jesus that we know will be fulfilled in the New Testament about 400 years down the road. But notice here in verse 1 that he says this, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, or city of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, if you were just going to sit down and open your Bible and read that, you would probably be like, "And what is that talking about?" I'm sure all of us have gotten to that point at some point in time in reading the Old Testament. But if you look into what this book is talking about, we know that God has warned Ahaz, the king in Judah, that if he follows God's plan, if he submits his life to letting God lead him, then God was going to deliver his people. But what happens? Just like all of us. Well, thanks God, but I think I've got this figured out by myself, right? I'm going to take care of everything. And what does he do? Well, he falls to the Assyrian army, ultimately, and then ultimately to the Babylonian army. And that's the prophecy that's happening here. He's saying, muster your troops, Jerusalem, right? What's the capital city? Jerusalem. What's the city that the Lord is supposed to be dwelling in Jerusalem? But here, Jerusalem has been reduced to nothing more than maybe a couple thousand troops. There's not a lot happening there. And then in comparison to the Assyrian army that's so great and vast, and even later on down the road, the Babylonian army that's huge, here we see in verse 1 that the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, the people of Israel, are nothing more than just a couple of troops lined together. So really what he's saying here by using the word troops is to say, you're small, you're weak, it's insignificant. You're not going to be able to defeat these people. In fact, they're going to lay siege against you, right? They're going to attack the city. They're going to overtake the city. And what are they going to do? They're going to take your king and they're going to punish him. That's what it says there. They're going to strike the judge or the king of Israel on the cheek, right? That's nothing more than a disrespectful action, isn't it? That's a disrespectful action. They're taking over of Israel. Why? Because the Jews said that they did not want to live with God as their king and as their ruler. Just like all of us, right? That's what our lives are. That's the rebellion that we all live in. We think that we know better than the Lord, so we say, no, I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing, and everything's going to work out fine because that's what the world tells me is going to happen, right? And then we get down that road and it's filled with heartache and pain and torment and suffering, all because we have rejected the Lord. That's just what the Israelites or the Jews are facing in this passage. They have rejected God as their king and they're facing the consequences of that action. But notice here verse 2. In the hopelessness of verse 1, we go into verse 2, and notice how it begins, "But you, O Bethlehem, but you." So in the Jewish mind, right, they are in an absolutely helpless state. They have no help and no strength within themselves. But notice who steps in here. God, who is always faithful to his people. Do you see that? God is always faithful to his people. This is kind of a juxtaposition of where we were. And the weakness is where the Jews are. But God steps in. Now, is this because the Jews deserved it? Have they been really good people following God's law? Having good kings that followed God's law? No, they were living just like the countries around them. They weren't that set-apart country anymore. But God, in his covenant faithful love with his people, steps in here and says, I'm going to provide some hope. Not because of anything good you've done, because you haven't done anything good. It's my grace that I'm going to step in and I'm going to help you. So we go from a helpless people to a gracious God here in verse 2, showing us that in this little town of Bethlehem, right? I'm surprised they didn't write the song back then, you know? A little town of Bethlehem. That's really what this is. It's about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, this big city. All we know really is it's the city where David was from. And his family was from there. We have Ruth in the Old Testament. The story there also takes place in Bethlehem. But other than that, it's just this little tiny village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But what does God say? God says, out of this weak little small place, what am I going to do? I'm going to provide redemption. I'm going to provide a ruler. So it might be little, like he says there in verse 2. So little it's not even to be named among the clans of Judah. But from you shall come forth for me. So who's our salvation for? Is it for ourselves ultimately? No, it's for God. That's what this verse says here. The salvation of his people is ultimately for the glory of God, one who is the ruler in Israel, or ruler of the north and the south. He's ruler. He's God's chosen king. Now, if you're reading this back when Micah is prophesying this, you'd probably be scratching your head because everything is collapsing around you. But here, and we see in this passage that God himself is saying, I'm going to provide a redeemer for you for my own glory, to remain faithful to the covenant that I called you into. So he calls them to look at his faithfulness in the past, and he says, I'm going to provide that king again. He's going to rule everything, as we'll see here in just a moment. But notice that this guy is not just like a normal king. He's not a king that wanders from God. He's not going to be unfaithful, even like the most perfect King David. He's going to be different because notice what it says there at the end of verse 2. It says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, does that sound like an old king? Maybe it's going to be a guy like Moses, or maybe it's going to be a guy like Abraham, or maybe it's going to be like Isaac or Jacob. That's maybe what they're thinking. But really, when you look at this, it says, it could also be translated from eternity, right? There's no kings that have lasted from eternity, are there? Maybe some pretty old guys. I don't think there's any that exist. There's not, because this passage is specifically prophesying about the Messiah, who we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? Who has always existed. He is God in the flesh. He is God. He has always existed from eternity. He is the Ancient of Days. So here we see a fulfillment even of the prophecy we saw last week and the week before that, that God himself, the Messiah, is going to come and he is going to be with his people. So God is coming to dwell with his people in order to save them from their sins and their rebellion. Do you see this? This is just like our lives, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's look at some more thoughts about this. So what's this king, this ruler, this Messiah going to be like? Well, we know that he is going to be from the Ancient of Days, from all of eternity. So he's going to be God. But what's the time frame of this happening? You know, I'm sure the Jews were just like we are. We want it now, right? We've got that drive-through mentality. Oh my gosh, it took 3 seconds to get my food. That's way too long, right? We think that God's supposed to operate on our time frame, and I'm sure that they did too. But notice this, there's a consequence for sins. Do you think God is not just? No, he is just, right? He does punish sin. That's how he remains faithful to who he is. And there is a consequence for this rebellion that these Jews have gone through. That's why it says here at the beginning in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. We know this prophecy to be filled in Jesus Christ, but how far is that down the road? Hundreds of years. Hundreds of years they live without a king. Hundreds of years they're ruled by other nations. Hundreds of years down the road, there's time for them to reflect upon their situation. Now we think about that. This is, like I said, about 400 years before Jesus is born. That's longer than our nation has existed. Do you guys realize that? That's a long time for them to sit and to wait and to see and to trust the promises of God. We have a hard time trusting God for about a week. Can you imagine 400 years trusting that God is going to be faithful to his word? But here we see that God keeps those people, that people, that remnant that's looking forward to the expectation of the Messiah coming. And we see that he does come, right? This is fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. Who's the lady that's given birth? Mary, isn't it? God is fulfilling his promises. That's also how it could be translated here. But ultimately, the focus here is that Jesus is coming into the world. And week after week, we've seen this. He's going to be born of a young lady, and he's going to come into the world. He's going to be called Emmanuel, and he's going to be with his people. We've seen this week in and week out. And it's not because we deserved it, but it's all because of God's grace. So she who is in labor has given birth. Again, 400 years down the road. It's just amazing how prophecy works. Is anybody else amazed by that? I might be the only one. But you've got this book, 66 books, written over a span of thousands of years, yet they all have one central story and one central theme, and it all is pointing to Jesus Christ and his redemption for us. That's amazing. I mean, that just in itself. We can go home now, okay? This is amazing. How 400 years, now we read this as like, this is all just kind of flowing together, like one day at a time, we're just flipping pages, and it's all like our lives, right? No, this is spread out over hundreds and even thousands of years. But God is faithful to his promises. Notice how he ends there in verse 3. He said, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. God is faithful to bring people back. He's bringing rebels back to himself all the time. He's saving people all the time. But he's not saving them just because. He's saving them in Jesus Christ to give glory to himself. So the Messiah is going to bring people back to God. But notice here in verse 4 what he says. That he is going, well, let's notice here first that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be an eternal ruler. He's going to be an eternal king. He's going to come after a long period of time that the Jews have rebelled against God, and he's going to unite people back to himself. But notice also in verse 4 that he's going to stand and shepherd his flock, that he's going to be a shepherd king. He's going to be a shepherd king, someone that fulfills the prophecies in the Old Testament. He's going to stand. What does this mean? He's active. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's not passive. He's not sitting back. He's standing up, right? He's ruling and reigning as our shepherd king and his flock. He's shepherding his flock. It's so hard. I imagine it was for these Jews as well to understand this. But it's so hard to see God as not distant. Because we pray to him. Sometimes we just think that he's just out there, that he really is not active in our lives. I don't know if anyone else has felt that way, but I have. But what do we see here? We see a Savior, a ruler, who is standing, who's over every circumstance of our lives. Every circumstance is under God's control. And God himself is standing as our shepherd. What does that mean? He's looking out for us, right? What does a shepherd do? He leads his sheep. He provides food for his sheep. He takes care of his sheep, right? This is the good shepherd. This is not even something that David could amount to, right? He couldn't even do this for God's people, even though he was a pretty good king. He still made mistakes, but the Messiah, God himself, is going to come, and he's going to shepherd his flock in what? In the strength of the Lord. He's not going to do it in his own power, right? What does Jesus do? Do we see Jesus kind of going rogue and doing his own thing in the New Testament? Remember back to the study in Mark. Is Jesus always just kind of like, I'm going to sneak away from the Father and the Spirit, and I'm going to kind of go do my own thing? Do we see him doing that? What do? We see him constantly going back in prayer, right? He's going back to the Father. He's going back and having the Spirit fill him and lead him into all circumstances. We see that here too. He's in the strength of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God. So all of this for, again, is for the name of the Lord God. And notice what it says here at the end of verse 4. And they shall dwell secure. A lot of people are looking for security, aren't they? In fact, everybody's looking for security, aren't they? Security from getting hurt. Security from getting financial ruin. Security from evil things that happen in our world. Aren't we always looking for security? I think it kind of boils down to that. But you're not going to find it in anything here. You're not going to find it in anything in this world. You're not going to find it even within yourself. It's only going to be found in God himself. When God unites a people to himself, they will then dwell secure. What does this mean? So that means that even if you face health problems and crisis, even though you face financial ruin, even though you might face evil things that happen in this world, what ultimately matters? You're secure in Jesus Christ. You have nothing else to worry about. You're secure in him. Everything else is going to fade away. It's going to rot. It's going to spoil. It's going to ruin. But your relationship with the Lord will never change. It will always stay the same. So we will dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So what is this? What is Micah telling us here? Jesus is not just going to be coming and being ruler of the nation of Israel. What is going to be his kingdom? To the ends of the earth. Why do we give money to missions? Why do we go on mission trips? Why are there billions of people that have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ? Right? We think about these things. We should have these things constantly on our minds because God is jealous for all of the ends of the earth. He wants everyone to know him. Not just us here in Kentucky, but he wants the people in the farthest reaches of Central Asia to know him just as much as he wants us to know him. So God himself shall be the peace of the ends of the earth. And doesn't our world need peace? Amen. I mean, our country needs peace. And we're not even in war. We're not in famine. We're not in hardships. I mean, we might have our own issues, but we're not facing a lot of the issues that most of the world is facing. And God here is calling us to trust in Him and share our faith, even giving up ourselves to go to the ends of the world to make His presence known. So here we see that there's going to be a king who is born in Bethlehem. By the grace of God, He's going to come. He's going to be God Himself. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to be born of a young girl. And He's going to stand over his sheep and shepherd His flock in the name and the power of God, and they shall be secure. And He will take that message and rule and reign over the ends of the earth, because you know there's one day that every single knee is going to bow before Jesus Christ. Whether in submission, right? Willing submission or forced submission. Every single person that's ever been born will stand. The billions will stand before King Jesus and have to give an account. We will all worship the Lord one day. It's whether, again, either that's going to be obedient submission, which can begin now, or it's going to be conquered submission. When we see face to face that Jesus is who He says He is, and He is not someone to be taken lightly, we need to think about that. This is a great passage. Again, it carries us, you know, towards Christmas. It makes us think, okay, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, and we're going to focus on that coming tomorrow night in Luke chapter 2. But I want to point us to some implications of this passage this morning before we go. So the implications of this passage are, first and foremost, there's so much that we could get into here, but the first and foremost thing is that you need a Savior. You need a Savior. You're absolutely helpless. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but I mean that your life is absolutely helpless without Jesus. Absolutely. There's no hope. You're in the exact same position as these Israelites are. And I'm speaking to you directly because I don't know where you stand with the Lord. We all need a Savior, but you need to hear what God is saying to you this morning. You need a Savior. You're helpless. You're trying to live and work and enjoy life in your own way, but it's in rebellion to God, because we're all in rebellion to God. We're just like the Jews here. We're trying to muster our little troops to go out and face the massive armies. But how is that going to work out for us? We're going to be conquered every single time, right? Why does the Bible say that Satan is crouching around like a roaring lion? Yet we play with sin every day, don't we? We act like it's just this little puppy dog that is not going to hurt us, right? We engage in that lust, or we engage in that gossip, or we engage in that lying. We're playing with fire, and we're going to get burned. And ultimately here, we are just like these Israelites, these Jews who have rejected God and tried to live in their own way. And a lot of times this comes out in our lives not a way that people can see. Because we're really good at hiding our own sins, aren't we? We're really good at hiding our own rebellion. What do we cover it up with? Christmas, right? We cover it up with being good religious people. We cover it up by being good moral people, because we think that somehow that God is like Santa Claus, and if we're good, then He's going to give us stuff, right? But that's not how it works. We are just like these Jews who are absolutely helpless and hopeless within ourselves. We've seen this theme throughout every single week. Absolutely hopeless and helpless within ourselves. And it's only the grace of God that we do not get what we deserve. That's what it is. So secondly here, we're going to face judgment. We're going to face judgment. There's consequences for the sins, just like the people of Israel. You think about this. Throughout the Jewish history in the Old Testament, they're constantly rejecting God and going their way, and God by His grace pulls them back. They reject God, God pulls them back by His grace. They reject God, God pulls them back by His grace. And we see that here. But there is consequences, right? They rejected God and didn't go into the promised land like He gave them to live by faith. What do they said? Ugh, those people are really big. I don't think I want to go fight them. What was their punishment? They had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years and face the judgment of God until that entire generation died off. So do not think that your sins do not deserve the judgment and punishment of God, because they do. You have rebelled against God, and you are standing against God as a rebel against the God of the entire universe. And without God paying for your sins in Jesus Christ, you're going to have to pay for it. Do you understand this? Eternity happens for every single person. And without Jesus Christ, you're going to enter eternity paying for your sins in hell, separated from God. Because you rejected Jesus and rebelled against his will. Sin has a consequence. It always does. It always has a consequence. Let us not take sin lightly, because even just as these Jews did, who did not take God at his word, we know that God is truthful and just to his word, and he is always going to do what he says he's going to do. And that should really strike fear into our hearts, because we know that we do not deserve what God has given us. We deserve the condemnation and the punishment. At least I know I do. But there's hope. With all that being said, there's hope in Jesus Christ. God has brought you here today, not just to enjoy another worship service, not just to get prepared for Christmas, but to tell you that there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Notice that's what verse 2 starts out with. But you, O Bethlehem. That's saying, even though you're weak, you're not good, you're not doing stuff the right way, but I'm gracious and I love you. So what Jesus has done, what God has done, is he's looked at your life and said, yeah, I know what you've done. I know what you've seen. I know what you said. I know what you thought. I know those emotions. I mean, you think about all that stuff that's happened in your life. And he says, yes, that stuff is terrible and that is bad and it deserves condemnation. But you know what? I have stepped into your place in order that you might have life with Christ Jesus for eternity. I have become your substitute. I've taken every single thing wrong that you have done and I have placed it on my own back. And I have gone to the cross and died in your place as your substitute, paying for your sins in order that you might know Jesus, in order that you might know God, not just for now, but for all of eternity. God has taken it upon himself. This is God's grace for you. He's taken it, taken the punishment, taken the shame, taken the guilt, placed it on his own son on the cross in order that you might know God. That's the biggest need that you have. The biggest need you have is not to get your ticket punched for heaven, is to have your sins dealt with. If your sins are not dealt with, you are going to spend an eternity in hell. That's the reality of this passage. There's punishment for sin. But in Jesus Christ, you can have life. Do not reject Jesus any longer. Turn to him and live. What takes place when you have faith in Jesus, when you trust in him, is that when Jesus died on the cross those 2,000 years ago, all of your sins are transferred to him and he's paid for them. They're done. You're washed white as snow. You're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross. Now, that doesn't make sense. How could blood wash us of our sins? Sins deserve punishment. And Jesus has taken that punishment through his death on the cross. But you don't just get a get out of jail free card if you want to think of it like that. But he also gives you a perfect life that says, you know, Ben Perkins is not holy. He's not a good guy. But I'm going to cover him in my righteousness. I'm going to cover him in my perfection and carry him all the way through until he meets God face to face in eternity. That's God's grace. So lastly, I want us to see here that Jesus is our life. What do we find our security in? Again, I want to just go back to that real quick at the end of this passage. What do we find our security in? Do we find it in things in this world? Do we find it in a person? In a place? Do we have security in stuff? In technology? In clothes? I'm sure we all do at some point, right? We don't want to find security in anything else than things that we can handle, right? We like to be in control of things, but God here himself is saying to us, if you center your life upon me, you will be secure. It might not look secure from the outside, right? Because we're going to go through some hard stuff. We're going to go through some really hard stuff. LaDonna read a passage this morning that was written after the people in ISIS were beheading children. Now, do you think, Christian children, do you think that is a hard situation to go through? Things we can't even imagine. Cannot even imagine. But God says, if you're in me, you're secure. Just like those Christian men that were beheaded on the beach in Egypt. Every single one of those men was calm and comforted and secure in Jesus Christ before they lost their heads for Jesus. That is security. It's not saying that your life is going to be perfect and it's all going to be like roses and puppy dogs. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But through those difficulties, you're going to have the Prince of Peace there carrying you through it. That you know, even in times of doubt, even in times of stress, you know that Jesus is carrying you. That's what a life is centered in on Jesus. That's when your life is truly centered on Jesus. You really see that Jesus is your life. Because let me tell you, when your foundation is built on the things of sand, right? When your house is built on sand, which is stuff in this world, or people, it's always going to let you down. So when that first storm comes, it's going to knock your house right over. But when your foundation is in Jesus Christ, when you're centered in on Jesus Christ, He will be your security. He will be your foundation, a rock that will never be moved. And I hope that you know that this morning. I hope that you see that Jesus Christ has come to save you from your sins. God didn't have to send Jesus to us. He did so because He loves you, and He wants you to know Him. He wants you to know life in Him, and not just life now, but life eternal. He wants you to spend eternity with Him. I hope you do know that this morning. And as we close, I want you to think about this passage. I want you to think about the coming of Jesus Christ. This is not just about a baby in a manger and singing cool songs and lighting candles and the decorations. It's not all about that, because that baby grew up, right? He grew up in order that you might live. He died so that you might live. That's the ultimate reality of the Bible. That's the ultimate reality for your life. I want you to know that this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Father in heaven, there is so much to be grateful for. Lord, at Christmas time, we give presents and we give gifts, Father, but in reality, Father, we don't deserve anything. But God, you've given us the greatest gift and the greatest present in all of history. You've given us yourself. And you, Lord, you know that we are rebels against you, God, but you have sent your King in to conquer us, Father, to show us the reality of our sin, the reality of our blindness, the reality of our guilt and our shame, and to take all that away. God, you have given us life. Father, I pray now if there's one, God, who is wrestling with this truth, that true life can be found in Jesus Christ, that you would draw them to yourself this morning. God, I can't manipulate anybody. Holy Spirit, only you can draw people to yourself. And we pray that would happen now. God, as we close, let us rejoice in you. Let us rejoice in the salvation that you have given us, God. And we do thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.